And it's weird to be here this morning, so I'll just address that elephant in the room. So for half the room, I think at least half the room probably remember me from when I was a little guy here, and I was probably the last guy you'd expect to come preach in your church. And then if you knew me during my teenage years, and you know Rachel and Pat can attest, I'd probably still be the last guy you'd think that would come preach in your church. But God's good, and God's worked in my life, and we just give him all the honor and glory for that. And by the way, I wanted to thank Nathan for that music. That was so great. And all the youth, that was so good. It's so good to come and hear God extolled and Christ praised through your music. Pastor Wayne and I were talking about John Owen yesterday, who was a guy that lived a long time ago, but one of the things John Owen said was that if we miss worshiping God here on earth, we're missing out on one of the key joys of heaven in our life. One of the key joys of heaven is going to be praising God forever, and we miss it if we don't do it here. So it's so good to hear that. But like I said, I was probably one of the last guys you'd think would come and preach, so I do appreciate you guys. And I do want to brag on Pastor Wayne and Miss Sherry real quick. I first want to thank Pastor Wayne for the opportunity to come and occupy his pulpit. I don't know how it is up here in the cold, frigid north, but down south, we don't share our pulpits. So it's really cool for me to be able to come and steal somebody's pulpit from them. But Pastor Wayne and Miss Sherry have meant so much to Marcy and I, and I just want to encourage you guys, goodness gracious, I want to encourage you guys, you can do a lot with a prayer, and Pastor Wayne probably doesn't know how much one prayer on a phone call can mean to somebody when they're going through something tough in their life, and I just want to brag on them for that. You've got a great pastor and a great family there. But this morning, I wanted to talk to you guys a little bit about brokenness, and I could just feel everybody deflate in their seat. No, we're going to be in Lamentations today, and I did want to talk to you guys about brokenness and about suffering. And when I brought this up to Dad, Dad's first comment was that he had preached on something similar, taught or something like that, not too long ago. He talked about suffering. He said, we're going to sound like the suffering family, that we come in here and woe is me, and we're so, you know, downtrodden. And that's not exactly it. The reason I was drawn to this passage about brokenness was because brokenness is something that we all experience. Every one of us in this room has experienced brokenness to some degree or another. I mean, you guys have probably heard the illustration that people usually give about the hills and the valleys. You're either coming out of a valley or you're approaching that valley. We all enjoy the hills, but the valleys are always going to be there in life. So that's the first thing about brokenness and suffering, is that it affects us all. The second thing about brokenness is it's kind of like a spiritual barometer for our walk with the Lord. When we get in those tough spots, and like the spot I just alluded to where Pastor Wayne gave me a phone call, it just really tests where you're walking with God. It just really shows where your faith truly is. It's easy to praise God on the mountaintops, but when we get in those valleys sometimes, the hills are so big around us, we kind of miss the sight of the Lord and all the trouble. But then the third thing about it, and I think this is probably the most important for us today, is suffering is one of the greatest ways we can witness to a lost and dying world. Suffering is not something that just occurs in the church. A godly suffering, sure, but suffering is something that the entire world experiences. And if you're away from God and away from Christ, then you experience suffering on a whole new level. You experience suffering outside of God's family, outside of his comfort. Our reaction to suffering in our lives can be one of the greatest testimonies to a lost and dying world that desperately needs Jesus. So that, I think, that's probably the most important thing to keep in mind. And I just want to encourage you guys this morning. I know there was kind of, you know, we joke about the expectations of me coming to preach, and you know, I was talking to a lot of people. We had some people to the house yesterday, and we were joking and talking. And I even asked Dad what Pastor Wayne usually wore, because I didn't want to violate the dress code. And he said, "Well, you could probably do, you know, just a shirt with no tie." And I do want to explain the tie real quick. So I went to Mid America Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm going to run down a rabbit trail already. And the founder of our seminary, he's like probably 93 now, but he's still got whatever that is that you need to form a seminary. He's got that. And he's our president emeritus. So he doesn't actually have a job. He just kind of wanders around. Well, his name's Gray Allison. Great guy. Godly man. But Gray Allison had this saying. So when you'd come to him, before I came to the seminary, they relaxed the tie code. You used to have to wear a tie, and then they relaxed that and went modern or whatnot. So when I came, I said, "Well, do I need to wear a tie?" And this is how he would say it, with those beady little eyes. And he's probably about 4 foot and nothing, but he's a giant of a man. And he'd say, "Well, Josh, we don't have a dress code here. We just do the right thing. Amen." So I wore a tie ever since, and I just can't preach without a tie on because I see Gray Allison in the back peering into my soul. But we've got all these expectations, I know, and for me, I'm going to be honest, I don't want to, you know, embarrass myself in front of people I grew up with, and there's a lot of angst around that. I want to be changed by God's Word. I just really want to be changed by God's Word. One of the great blessings of seminary is you get to hear a lot of sermons, Vodi Bakum, if you know Vodi Bakum, he's got this phrase he uses, charmed or changed by the gospel. I think every time we crack open God's word and we approach God's word as he tells us his heart and expresses his plan for us, every time we approach the gospel, we're changed. We're either moving closer to God or we're callousing ourselves and moving away. And I think scripture bears that out time and time again. I don't want to be just charmed by it. I don't want to turn a phrase or make a good point and people think I'm smart. I really want us to be changed. I want to be changed by God's word this morning. So I just encourage you to pray with me about that as we're going through this. So what is real suffering? I'm going to be turning to Lamentations chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. But I was kind of thinking about this. What is real suffering? Our family's gone through certain types of suffering. And I was kind of going over this and trying to think of a good illustration. We've gone through some big sufferings and we've gone through some small sufferings. In my mind, one of the biggest sufferings was last November. I was down in Peru and I was working with our church planter in Peru. And I don't know what I ate. And I was eating plain, bland food. I was like, give me the bland stuff, you know, no meats, no crazy stuff. And I was wrapped around his toilet and his bathroom, just sicker than I've ever been. Felt like I was just dying. And I kind of reflected back on that. I was like, that's suffering. Well, that's not exactly suffering. I mean, it was unpleasant, but it wasn't exactly true suffering. I don't know. And then I started thinking about some stuff that Marcy had been through. For those of you who don't know, Marcy just about passed away last year when she had Joe, and Joe just about passed away when Marcy had her, and it was a real trying time in our life. And I started thinking about that, and I was like, well, you know, we were kind of spared a lot of the suffering, though. We suffered in and of the sense that we didn't want to go through those things, but God was so gracious and good, and God didn't have to save them both, but he did, and he blessed our family, and my goodness, the people that came and prayed for us, and it was such a blessing. So it was almost like we were spared the suffering more than going through the suffering. And then I started thinking about some of the suffering I've seen in seminary. And I think the thing that's similar through all this suffering, whether it's small suffering, you get a chip on your windshield, whether it's this big suffering where the medical things come, the thing about suffering is it's consuming. It just kind of consumes you. When you're in these situations, when you're in the middle of it, nobody understands what you're going through. Nobody sees the hills as big as you do. And even the advice that you know is the right advice, even when they come with scripture to you, they can't possibly see how big this suffering is. That's how we feel. It encloses over us. It's like a big gloomy blanket that comes over our life. When I was in seminary, I've seen some guys. There was a friend of mine that was in a Greek class with me, and I watched while he came down with a bowel disease that I think like 10 people in the world get. He had to drop out of seminary. He was deathly ill, all these things. And so I watched him, and we're praying for him. I was like, that's suffering. He had to withdraw from seminary and take a step back in his ministry. I had another friend in seminary, and he actually finished with me. He graduated, but I watched as his wife came down again with a sickness that nobody gets, and she was deathly ill. She couldn't stand because of the vertigo. All these things that were hitting these friends of mine in seminary, and then I started talking to the missionaries. As some of you probably know about the Southern Baptist Convention. They called back a lot of missionaries, so we got the opportunity to talk to way more missionaries than you normally would. Our seminary housing opened up the doors and housed them and stuff, and I started talking to these guys, and time after time, it was, we were on the mission field, and we'd trained for 15 years, and we prepared our family and learned all these languages, and then this illness hit my wife. She can't live overseas anymore, and we had to be near this hospital. I heard that particular story dozens of times. I heard that at the National Convention this year from guys that were just passionate for the gospel and passionate for the lost and dying world, and sickness and suffering and these things that just put this blanket over their life. I started wondering, is this suffering for Christ, or is this just part of living in a lost and dying world? Is it just one of those things that we go through, or is this truly suffering for Christ? I think either way, it has a purpose. The suffering that they went through had to have a purpose because we serve a God who has purpose in all the things that he does. And either way, I started to wonder, what's God doing in these things? So when the suffering comes on our family and when suffering comes on me, how do we respond in a way that will give honor and glory to the Lord? What's he doing in our lives through the suffering? A.W. Tozer had this quote. He said, "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man until he has hurt him deeply." I was reading that when I was thinking about this sermon, and I wondered, does that even jive with our modern sensibilities? I think most people would probably hear that quote and say that A.W. Tozer had to be wrong. God couldn't possibly want suffering in our lives. But what does God tell us in Scripture that applies to this? Our passage today in Lamentations, we're going to see that God allows bad things in our lives, not only, as Nathan said, for our good, but also for his glory. God allows these things for our good, ultimately, and for his glory. Our call as believers is to give thanks to God in all things. We're told in Scripture that this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So we're to be giving thanks to God in the midst of this suffering, and we're going to walk through what this looks like in Lamentations, because it's the same for them then as it was for as it is for us today. This particular passage in Lamentations, most of you are going to know where we're going in Lamentations at the end of chapter 3, or I guess it's in the middle of chapter 3, but at the end of our passage today. Most of us have heard this particular passage. You may have even seen it in a Lifeway store or something like that, in a Christian bookstore. I guarantee none of you have ever seen Lamentations 1 or 2 or 4 and 5 in a Lifeway store or on a book frame. And if you just take a quick flip through those pages, you'll probably see what I'm talking about. It's just kind of one of those well-known examples of a well-known verse that's in a very foreign context, very strange context, a context we don't usually talk about. Chapter 3 is a lament. It's where the book of Lamentations gets its name from, a lament, a cry of anguish and pain. The passage we're going to talk about today is that, but it's surrounded by a funeral dirge. Chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 4 and 5 are a funeral for the people of God. All this destruction that's come down on them. It's a theological treatise on national suffering, and it centers around the exile of God's people from Judah. As if you guys remember, right around 586 BC, the northern kingdom was no more, and the southern kingdom had been warned by God time and time again to stop their sinful ways, to stop wandering from the Lord, and to come back to Him and to listen to His prophets. And after time and time again, prophet after prophet, finally the Lord used a pagan empire to come in and wipe out the Jewish people. In 586, the fall of Jerusalem happened. The Babylonians came in and swept everything away. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed everything, and they deported the Jews. And this was the beginning of the great exile that lasted until the time of Christ. And ultimately, the sins caused this downfall, but this was something that was a national sin. It wasn't just the lay people sinning. It was the prophets. It was the kings. Most of you recall from Jeremiah, the king ripping up God's scroll and tossing it in the fire. This was a complete rejection of God. And that's the frame for what we're going to talk about in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 is kind of like the core of Lamentations. So when you look at the book as a whole, and it's a short book, when you look at the book as a whole, this chapter stands out as that one little ray of hope in the middle of all that darkness. And I think that's where we have to focus as believers. We have to focus on that ray of hope that comes from the Lord to us in the midst of all that darkness, however that darkness finds us. Whether it's through sin, whether it's through the fallen world, when we're in the midst of that storm and the hills are so big and the blanket's so wet over us, we have to look toward that ray of light that comes from the Lord. Ultimately, what we're going to see is that God builds out of this destruction. We serve a Lord, and again, Pastor Wayne and I were talking about Revelation yesterday. My favorite part about Revelation is that God redeems. It's that God redeems. He doesn't just stomp. He's a redeeming God. He's a God that makes us new. And even in the midst of all the sin that we're going to talk about, well, we're not going to talk a whole lot about the sin, but that's why they're there. Even in the midst of all this sin and all this national apostasy and turning away from the Lord, even in the midst of that, God had a plan. And God brings that plan to fruition. And His plan is to bring them back. We're going to be looking in Lamentations chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 24. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. This is probably the prophet Jeremiah talking. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent His bow and set me as a target for His arrow. This is Jeremiah personifying the people of Israel, crying out to the Lord about what God has been doing. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of His quiver. I've become a laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But, you've got to love those words in Scripture, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Join me in prayer this morning, please. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to preach your word. God, thank you so much for the truth you communicate through Lamentations. God, please just open our ears and our hearts, including mine, God. I pray that I'd be very small and you'd be very big, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. One of the first things we can see here in this passage is that God allows brokenness in our lives so he can change us. We talked about how God's a redemptive God. He wants to make new his people. The first thing we can draw from this passage, if you take that first big chunk of what Jeremiah was talking about, is that God allows brokenness so he can change us. And the first way that we can see from this passage that he does this is that he does this by breaking us down. One of the confounding things about looking at the church, and we sang songs that reflected the church and God's glorious kingdom and the fact that we're called to evangelize and to spread the gospel. We're called to make disciples of all nations is what Matthew tells us. If you've reflected on the Great Commission lately in the end of Matthew 28, it's an impossible commission. It's an impossible commission. God calls us to do things that we can't do. God calls us to take his gospel in the face of Satan and the world and to make disciples of all nations. It's impossible for us to do these things, but not with God. God working in us can do these things. And this is one of the confounding things about the church. This is one of the confounding things about being a Christian, walking with the Lord, is that he chooses to use the weak things in this world to show his strength and his glory. God doesn't need the biggest, strongest people. If God needed the best speaker, then I certainly wouldn't be behind a pulpit ever. God doesn't need the best speakers. God doesn't need the most holy Christians. God needs people who are surrendered to him and allowing him to work through them as a conduit for his power and his grace. And Paul knew this well when he was talking about this in the context of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read in verse 9, "But he said to me," talking about the Lord, "he said to me, my grace," the Lord's grace to Paul, "is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And this is part of the glory of the Lord. God doesn't need the strong things. God takes pleasure in using the weak things to accomplish his grand purposes. And we see this here in Lamentations, though. As Jeremiah writes these words to us, the Lord sometimes has to break us down so we can be low enough that we will look to him for everything. God doesn't want someone doing it on their own. God doesn't want Israel doing their own plan and putting it on their own shoulders. God wants a people that are faithfully pursuing him in all things. God's also sovereign over the causes of these suffering. If you look at Lamentations 3, verse 6 of our text, this is actually a quote from one of the Psalms of Lament. This is from Psalm 143:3. And in Psalm 143:3, David said this. He said, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness." This is the quote. "He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." The difference between when that psalm was written and this passage in Jeremiah or in Lamentations is that this passage in Lamentations, God is the cause, the direct cause of the suffering. God is the one that's brought these things into the life of Israel. God is the one who's made his people go through these hard times. God is the one who's released a pagan empire to come in and sweep his people away. The bearer of the punishment is the nation of Israel. But we know that at every point in this passage that God is sovereign. When I say sovereign, I mean God is in complete and utter control of any evil thing that comes in their path. And we see this in Lamentations 3:37-38. He said, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" And what Jeremiah is simply pointing out here is that God, though he's not the author of sin, he is the one who allows everything, whether bad or good in our lives. And that could be a source of great comfort for us as Christians, that any bad time, as you're in that valley and the hills are so big and the blanket is so wet, you can know that you are exactly where the Lord God would have you. And as we're going to cover later, that you're there for your good as well as his glory. The Lord is the one causing the suffering and Lamentations. Look at verses 10 through 15 and just take a look at all the personal pronouns that Jeremiah uses here. "He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood." What Jeremiah is doing here is he's not berating the Lord. He's not questioning the Lord. What he's doing is looking around as pagans wash over his land as pagans slaughter his kinsmen, as they burn the temple, as they desecrate the things of the Lord, as they exile the people of Israel, he looks around and says, the Lord is the cause of this, because nothing on this earth transpires without God's hand allowing it. Not a soul left this planet without God allowing for it first. God is sovereign in this whole situation. And Jeremiah correctly recognizes that in this passage. I think it's also worth mentioning here that although we're talking about God's salvific purposes, God's saving purposes, God's redemptive purposes, that he wants to build his people, God also has every right to punish his people for sin. God has every right to punish his people in all ages for sin. We see in Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, this is the one I quote to JP all the time, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one who he loves and chastises every son who he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? God's changing their hearts and minds. And listen to the loving language that the author of Hebrews is using here. He's not chastising and disciplining those who he wants to bear the brunt of his wrath. He's chastising those who he loves out of the love of a father for his son. Second thing we can see in this first part is that he changes us by breaking us down, and he also changes us by shaking our peace, by rattling all the things that we build up around ourselves to feel like we're secure and to feel like we're safe. And a lot of times those things that we build up in life, although those things may not necessarily be evil, they start to distract us from the Lord, and we start to forget where the true peace comes from. In light of Lamentations 3, I think it'd be fair to ask, is God just in this passage? Is God just in this passage? He's judging all of the people, even Jeremiah. He's judging his prophet. He's judging the children. He's judging the old. Is he just? And I think this is one of the valid questions of the non-believer. I'm a student pastor, so I work a lot with youth. And one of the things that the youth have a hard time recognizing sometimes is that we operate from a biblical worldview. So most of us in this room, when I say that God's just and that God is good and that God has the right to do these things, most of us would nod in agreement. There's another worldview that looks upon this foreign God that has no mind for the Lord, and they look upon these things, and it's a valid question. Is God just? And I try to encourage our youth to think through these things and to talk through these things with their friends. It's a valid question of a non-believing world to look on these things and be shaken a little bit. Like Moses, we have to refer, in Moses in Genesis 18, 25, I think we would all confess, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God's goodness in this passage is perfect. His goodness is perfect, even in the face of the evil, even in the face of all these things that are befalling his people. Even as God allows the evil in their lives, God's merciful. And his mercy is going to flow from the destruction. We're going to see that as it builds through this passage toward the end, that end that we're so familiar with. He uses suffering to bend our ear. C.S. Lewis had this to say in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, and think about this in your own life, because I know this rung home with me. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I look back on some of the things we've been through, just personally and in our family. Some of the closest times I've walked with the Lord were in times of pain. It's so easy to have that deaf ear to the Lord and to think that we're on cruise control and to look at all the things we've built up in our lives, whether it's your paycheck that gives you comfort, or whether it's your home, or whether it's your friends, whatever it is that we've built up, that aren't evil things, but they become a problem when they take the place of our faith in the Lord. God uses these hard times in our life. God uses these hard situations to shake us and to speak directly into our ear. C.S. Lewis knew this, and so did Jeremiah. He uses suffering to reset our priorities. Jerusalem and the temple here, I mentioned that the temple was destroyed, and I want us to just recognize how big of a deal this was for the Jewish people. The temple was everything to the people. It was everything. It was such a grand temple that they describe, some of the ancient historians describe, when foreign dignitaries would crest the hill coming toward Jerusalem, and they would see that temple, and the sunlight would gleam off of it, and all the gold and the jewels and the grandeur of the temple, they would stop and they would dismount their horse just to gaze in awe at God's splendorous temple. It was huge. It was massive. Everything about Israel was focused around it. Their tribes were lined up pointing toward the temple. Everything they did was within walking distance of the temple. Everything that they set up in their life was to use the temple as the focus, the locus of their social life and their prayer and their worship of the Lord. It was the very center of their nation. And then in the midst of that, pagan people came in and destroyed their temple because of God's sovereignty. Lamentations 3:16 through 18 describes this. He said, "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." This is a total reset. Just a total reset, a washing away of everything that they held to, and a complete reset toward the Lord. If you flip back in Lamentations, Jeremiah describes the fact that his eyes are spent with crying. It's such a complete destruction. He's out there in the street and he's crying and nothing's even coming from his eyes. His stomach's churning within him. It's a complete reset for the people of the Lord. For Israel, as well as for us today, though, brokenness makes us available to change. God uses the brokenness in our lives to make us available to the change that he would have. Oftentimes we see that we have to be low before God can restore us in this way. And this was certainly the point for Israel. At this point, they had been so hardened to the things of the Lord, God and his goodness and his love. He saw them and he knew that they needed this complete reset. But his will, his purpose was always redemptive for them. So first we saw that God uses these things to change us. But secondly, I want to look at the fact that God allows brokenness so our faith will be pointed toward him. And we already started to touch on this. But in times of suffering, the Lord has to be our true source of hope. Why are they in this horrific mess? The reason Israel got into this horrific mess, because we look back in the Old Testament, we see the people of Israel, especially here prior to 586, they were supposed to be God's light to the world. They were supposed to be the ones who had the things of God and proclaimed the truth of God and gave hope to a lost and dying world. And instead, they're just as bad or even worse than the world that they're in. We wonder, how did they get this bad? They got this bad, according to chapter 2:14, because they started listening to prophets who tickled their ears. They started turning from the true things of the Lord, and just listen for our culture in this. They started turning from the things of the Lord and listening to people that sounded good, that made them feel good, that didn't ruffle their feathers, people that told them the prosperity or told them the easy living, the cheap grace, whatever it may be. They turned to people who tickled their ears. That's the exact same thing that we're told in Titus to look out for in the last days as Christians, as people who forsake the true gospel of the Lord, forsake what the Lord is actually calling us to, and they turn instead to people who tickle their ears, make them feel good as they sit in sinful living. Lamentations 2:9 encapsulates how horrific God's wrath is, and this builds all throughout the first part of chapter 2. It said, "Her gates have sunk into the ground, he has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord." What he's describing here is, again, a complete reset. Back in those days, the wall was everything to the city. The wall of Jerusalem was no different. It was a magnificent wall. It was powerful, but it gave them security, and they felt peace behind the wall. They felt secure behind the wall, and they started looking to the wall for security instead of the Lord. So the Lord destroyed the wall. He promised them the kingly line through David. And this was always meant to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But then they started looking to the kingly line with pride and with security. And they started relying on the kingly line instead of relying on the one who set up the kingly line. So the Lord removed the kingly line. He's removed the wall. He's removed the kingly line. He gave them the law. God gave them the law written on tablets of stone. He gave them the law and the ministry of the prophets. He spoke through prophet after prophet and sent man after man to Israel to prophesy his word and proclaim truth. And they were meant to take that truth and spread it as a light to the nations. And instead, they began to feel secure in that they were the chosen people and that they didn't need to follow the Lord. They needed to be secure in their own things. So God removed the prophetic ministry. God removed the law from their land, according to chapter 2, verse 9. All these things God was allowing in their lives so that he would be their only true hope. The greatest threat to all this was not the wall, and it wasn't the kingly line, and it wasn't the prophetic ministry. What God is striking at is the very heart of his covenant with the people of God. God was striking at the very things that he promised as his covenant people, the very provisions that God promised them. These are what he's striking at, is his covenant relationship with his people, and he's striking away one thing after another at it, so that they'll be shaken enough that they'll turn their eyes toward the Lord. Secondly, there in that point, our hope in suffering is not dependent on our current circumstances, but on the Lord's promise. And I know this sounds easy. that when we are in the midst of suffering and hardship, and those mountains are big around us, and that blanket over our head is heavy, that we're to just turn to the Lord. This isn't ignoring suffering. This isn't ignoring the mountains around us. This is instead having faith in the one who's over the mountains. I referenced Lamentations 3:19 through 21, but I think an even better reference is in when Christ was asleep in the bow of the boat. Most of us are familiar with that story from the Gospels, where the boat's rocking in the storm and the disciples are terrified, and the Lord came out of the stern and rebuked him. He didn't rebuke them because they were scared of the storm. He rebuked them because they forgot who was asleep in the stern. It wasn't the fact that the waves weren't big. Christ understood that the waves were big. The fishermen certainly understood the waves were big. That's not why they were rebuked. They were rebuked because God Almighty was sitting in the stern, and they forgot to have their faith in him. And they instead relied on themselves. It's the same situation here in Lamentations. Scriptural causes for suffering can be different throughout Scripture. Whoops. Faux pas. Scriptural causes for suffering can be different. We see this throughout Scripture. We see in Job, they can be sanctifying. God can allow suffering in our lives to be sanctifying and to build us to the image of Christ. They can be punitive, punishment, like they are here in Lamentations, in order to bring us back to him. They can be to turn us into the image of Christ, like we talk about in Romans, and Paul expresses so eloquently in that book, to make us into the image of Christ. But all of these have the same thing, is that they are to be expected. We as Christians are called to suffering in our lives. In Mark 13:13, one of my favorite passages, Christ said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." We're all going to experience suffering, and if we're truly following the Lord in the way he calls us, we will experience suffering most assuredly for his name's sake. But what Christ promises us, what the Lord promises us, the sovereign God, he promises that if we will keep our focus on him, that he will bring us through it, and that it will be for our good and for his glory. Finally, here in our passage, I want to look at the fact that God allows brokenness, like we've been talking about, so he can receive the glory. And we see this most in verses 22 through 24. The first way he receives this glory is, our suffering is a testimony of his love and grace. And I know I'm dragging on in the sermon, so I'm going to break it down a little bit. So when we talk about our suffering is a testimony of his love and grace, it's hard to wrap our minds around what that looks like. I know Miss Sherry is very involved with the Voice of the Martyrs, so you guys might have already heard this story. But there was a story that broke out a couple weeks back about a little girl in Iraq. And ISIS, which is one of the most vile groups I can think of on the earth right now, came by and they demanded the Christian tax, the tax that they were charged in order to not be Muslim but still be allowed to live in that area of Iraq. And they came and they banged on the door, and the mom ran back there to get the money, but she wasn't fast enough, so they set fire to the home. And the little girl, who's barely any older than my oldest daughter, was burned up in the shower. But she lived long enough to be drug out into the street. And while her mom's sitting there holding her, and she's dying and gasping her last breath, and people in one of the most lost areas of the world are gathering around her, she said, "Forgive them," as she passed away. That's what it looks like for suffering to be a testimony of his love and grace in our lives. Thousands of people, because of that little girl, were turned toward the Lord. Thousands of people, if only for a moment, caught a glimpse of Christ in this world. We also see that in Jim Elliot's wife. Most of you are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot, one of the great missionaries of our time. But Jim Elliot went to an island and with every intention of evangelizing and sharing the gospel, and he was instead murdered for his faith. And then not many years later, his wife went to the same island, to the same natives that had killed her husband, and shared passionately the word of the Lord and led some to the Lord, to Christ. That's a picture of suffering in our life being a testimony of his love and his grace. You can see this in some of the early church fathers. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's full of examples, but one that comes to mind is Polycarp. Polycarp was this old man who'd served God his whole life. He was old, and in our age, he'd probably be in a nursing home or something, but instead he was hauled out into a coliseum with hungry animals to be brutally killed for his faith, and Polycarp stood in the middle of the biggest mound he could find and preached the gospel to thousands as he was killed for his faith. He didn't see it as a time to shrink back. He didn't see it as a time to hide behind the walls or behind the prophetic ministry. He used it as an example to proclaim God to a lost and dying world and to show God's grace in our lives during suffering. That's what it looks like for us. We can see it here in Lamentations, but we also see our hope in Lamentations in 22 through 24. Jeremiah says here that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and here's our hope. Therefore, I will hope in him, not in myself, not in the situation, not in the hills around me. I will hope in him, because he's bigger than the storm, and he's bigger than what we're going through. He also receives glory, because in the midst of suffering, God is still loving and merciful. The word used there in verse 22 in your text for love, your translation of the Bible might use steadfast love, loving kindness, great love, faithful love, loyal love. This is chesed love. This is a powerful type of love that's expressed in the text. And what it points to is the Lord, because we only know what this type of love is from the Lord. Only the Lord shows us what this type of love is. And God allows the suffering in our lives through that love so that we can be built up. Job knew this when Job wrote. He said, "For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." Even Job had the foresight to know that God's allowance of suffering in his life was redemptive. It was to build. It was to make new. Hosea knew this in Hosea 6:1. He said, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us down that he may heal us. He's struck down, and he will bind us up." Even in the midst of the suffering, pointing toward God's redemptive purposes, his love and his goodness through the suffering. How redemptive is God's love and goodness? Ultimately, it was redemptive enough that from the beginning of time, this sovereign God, who is holy in nature, looked down on a people that had not even yet breathed and determined to send his son to be crushed for our sins on a cross and then to rise again after 3 days. That's the power of this chesed love, God's faithful love throughout the centuries. He also receives glory because in the midst of suffering, the Lord is faithful. I don't know if I have time to go on a brief walk down Romans. Sure, why not? I'm leaving town in a couple days. Why not? If you guys will flip to Romans 8 real quick, this just gives us a little picture as New Testament believers, what this looks like for us. Because I know it's difficult sometimes. We're talking about the temple, and we're talking about things foreign and things long gone. Romans 8 gives us a little bit of light into what redemption looks like in the face for New Testament believers. Romans 8:28 is a passage most of us know, most of us cling to. Romans 8:28, well known, says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And that's a beautiful passage. But before you get there, we read this, and just listen to the way this builds in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 8:16 through 18, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ," here's the catch, "provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And when we rewind there from Romans 8:28, why is he talking about suffering in this context? Talking about all things working together for the good of those who follow the Lord. Why suffering? Why is that so integral to this passage? Because suffering in faith is our call as Christians. It's the sanctifying evidence that we give on this earth of the heart transformation that God has worked in us. It's our sanctification. It's our form of praise to the Lord. Our earthly temporal sufferings here are incomparable to the future glory of Christ, is what verse 18 in that passage tells us. This is why we inwardly groan. Like 22 and 23 tell us, we inwardly groan because we're awaiting the glory that is to come. We live in the midst of the suffering, but we await the future glory of the Lord. This hope isn't bound by circumstances, according to verse 25. It's seen by faith. So in reference to that, in reference to suffering, how different now does Romans 8:28 look? In light of faith, in the face of suffering, we know that all things work together for good. Read now this passage in light of suffering and our unwavering faith in the Lord in Romans 8:35 through 39. This is one of my favorite passages, and I think we can only recognize this passage if we look at it through the lens of suffering. Suffering, by the way, that we don't always know the whole story for. One of the things that bugs me about some of our stories is I can't tie it up in a bow and give it as a present to somebody. I can't say, this is exactly why God did this. Many, many of my friends are going through things in their life, and I don't know why they're going through those things. I know they're going through suffering, but I don't know what God's redemptive plan is yet. But what I can confidently tell them is that God is doing these things for your good and for his glory. Everything that's happened in my life has been for his good, or for my good and for his glory. Romans 8:35 through 39 promises us this. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Think about Jeremiah in this context. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what suffering looks like in the life of a believer. That's what Paul was describing as he was being hunted by the very people he used to be allies with for doing nothing more than proclaiming the gospel. That is the faith we have in Christ. Lastly here, as we look at verse 24, thank you for letting me go on a walk down Romans, but back to Lamentations in chapter 3, verse 24, he receives glory because in the midst of suffering, he's our portion. In the midst of whatever suffering we encounter, the Lord is our portion. The word portion used here is, again, it's a covenantal word. This speaks about our special relationship with the Lord. Your translation may say portion or tract or territory. Sometimes this word was used to refer to food, but normally this refers to land. This refers to a dwelling place, a promised land, part of God's covenantal promises to his people. Babylon's destruction here was due to covenant violations, but their eventual hope was secure. God didn't punish them to break the covenant. God punished them to restore the covenant. God didn't punish them because he was through with them. God punished them that they would draw nearer to him. This was all part of God's working in his covenant. It wasn't a destruction of the covenant. It was a renewal of the covenant, a strengthening of the covenant. It was part of his faithfulness in his covenant. One of my personal heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, had this to say about suffering. He said, "Disciples will not be weakened by suffering, worn down and embittered until they are broken. Instead, they bear suffering by the power of him," not their own, "by the power of him who supports them. The disciples bear the suffering laid on them only by the power of him who bears all suffering on the cross. As bearers of suffering, they stand in communion with the crucified." That was Bonhoeffer's creed right up until he was led out in the back of a small shed by Nazis and killed in the final days of World War II. The word hope used here in our passage in verse 24, hope, it means to wait expectantly. And I know that's kind of obvious for the word hope. But this isn't a hope like, I hope today it doesn't rain. I hope I can get a better car. This is a hope that's set in something certain. This isn't a wishful hope. This isn't a whimsical hope. This is a hope that's secure, an expectant hope, a hope in something that's assuredly coming. This is often referred to, of course, to waiting on God. This is a waiting with an expectant trust that the awaited event will occur. Pastor Wayne was talking to me yesterday, and he was talking about how he's really enjoyed preaching through the resurrection lately in light of the cross. Not neglecting the cross, but celebrating the resurrection, which came later. And I think that's where we get the hope from. Just like the hope that's referenced in this passage, we look to something that is most assuredly coming, and we look to that assured event because Christ came. Because Christ came. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sums up the entirety of the gospel by saying, he came, he died, and he rose again. Because of that, because Christ came, because the cross happened, we look forward with hope. Not a hope on something whimsical, but with a certain hope that Jesus is coming again, and that he will make all things new, and that he will right every wrong, and that he will call us home. That's the hope of a Christian. It's not some whimsical hope. This is a certain hope. Jeremiah had that hope. He said in Lamentations 3:31-33, a little later in the chapter, he said, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." He does not afflict from his heart. George Barlow had this to say about this particular passage. He said, "The hope of the prophet began to dawn amidst the deepest gloom when he remembered that God answered prayer, but now it's strengthened and confirmed when he's assured of the constancy of the divine mercy. Amid the wreckage of all the earthly hopes, the soul finds a sure foundation for hope and confidence in the unchangeable mercy and faithfulness of God." Man, praise God for his mercy and faithfulness in our lives. We have hope because the Lord knows suffering. This is my last quote, I promise. And this is a long one, so buckle up. But this is from John Stott. And I think John Stott, and one of the best books, if I can recommend you one, is The Cross for Christ. That's one of the best books I've read as an adult. And John Stott says this about suffering. Please stay with me on this one. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on a cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples. This is Stott talking. I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, sweat, and tears. Blood, tears, and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. And then he quotes, but to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. God is our portion. We have faith in a God who promises to deliver us through our trials because we know with confidence that he suffered in a way we never could, that he bared a burden we never had, that he took every sin that God laid on him and was crushed for our iniquities, and that through all of that, that God was pleased to raise him from the dead in glorious victory over sin and death and darkness, and he rose again that we can have hope, not in ourselves and not in our circumstances, but in him and him alone. From this passage, we can recognize that he uses the suffering to change us, like we talked about first. He uses suffering to focus our faith in him, and he uses suffering that he may receive the glory from this. And this is something that Jeremiah never lost sight of. The last passage is Jeremiah 3:55-57. In the midst of all this suffering and death, and amidst all this confusion and judgment, this was Jeremiah's plea to the Lord. He said, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. My encouragement for all of us this morning is that we don't suffer blindly. We don't suffer as one who doesn't have hope. The fact that our suffering is supposed to give light to a lost and dying world is because we don't suffer as one who doesn't know where the suffering comes from. We know it's from the almighty hand of God that he allows suffering in our lives. We know that not a hair falls from our head without the Lord allowing for it. We know that he does these things redemptively, lovingly, that he doesn't wound from his heart, that he allows these things that we will be built up as men and women of God and have complete faith and trust in him. And lastly, we can take comfort in the fact that amidst all this suffering, God is the one who knows suffering even more than we do, and that his heart is one of love toward us as Christians. I think that every text on suffering is Christocentric, I mean focused in Christ. I think that at the core of every passage, Old or New Testament, that Christ is the one who's at the center of it, because Christ has overcome and Christ will overcome. Christ has overcome our sin on the cross, doing every bit of the work. And Christ will overcome when he calls us home to glory, when we're glorified and called to meet him in the air. That's the Savior that we can have confidence in. I think the hope from Lamentations 3, and I hope some of you realize I cut the passage off too early, and I did that on purpose. You can't reference these verses without including 25 and 26. In 3:25-26, this is Jeremiah's final thought on it. He said, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." I haven't been up here in several years, and I don't want to assume, but typically when I get the privilege of speaking and sharing the Lord's word, there's typically two people that we speak to or that I get to speak to, and that's those who have placed their faith in the Lord and those who haven't. And like I said, I'm not making any assumptions, but I can only assume there may be both in this building or in this room. My question to believers would be, does your soul need to wait quietly and confidently for the Lord? Can you speak those words from 25 and 26 with Jeremiah? Because that's my prayer. That's my plea to the Lord, that I would wait quietly, confidently on the salvation of the Lord. If you don't know the Lord today, if this is If this makes no sense, if waiting on a loving Savior through the midst of hardships that He allows in your life makes no sense, my question for you would be, has your soul sought the Lord? Jeremiah said here that he waits quietly and confidently because his soul sought the Lord. I think the Lord provides salvation for those who would draw near to Him, but I think the drawing near has to happen. And my question for any of you today would just be, do you fall into one of these two categories? And I think all of us would, because I know I do. Do we need to be waiting quietly and expectantly for the salvation of the Lord, or do we need to seek Him for the first time? Please join me in prayer. Lord God, thank You so much for Your word. God, thank You so much that in the midst of whatever we go through in our lives, Lord, that we have hope in a Savior that's gone through far more and understands suffering far deeper and far greater than we ever could fathom, Lord. God, I thank You so much that no matter what comes in my life, that I can look toward a Savior that not only has a loving disposition toward me, that wants to see me grow and wants to see me draw close to Him, Lord, but that I can also look confidently toward You, knowing that my suffering produces Your glory in a dark world that desperately needs You. God, it's my heart cry that I want to see people turn toward You. I don't want to see them turn toward You for any other reason, Lord, than the fact that You're good and You're glorious, that You came, You suffered, and You died, and You did it so we may have hope in this life. God, I pray that if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know You as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that they would reach out to You in faith and allow You to save them, God. Thank You so much for Your word, but thank You most of all for Jesus. Thank You for loving me and for thinking to send Your Son to bear unimaginable agony for me before You ever even created me and knit me in my mother's womb. Lord, thank You for Christ. In His holy name I pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.